Well, happy Thanksgiving, and now Merry Christmas. Boy, did that come quick, didn't it? I trust that you had a good time with friends and family. And I love the holidays. It's a blink and then it's over. We were blessed to have one of our children in. We don't get to see them very often. But I learned one thing. 1.5-year-olds have their own mind. That's the great lesson. Well, we have 4 weeks as we approach the holiday of Christmas, and we typically call this Advent. Anybody know what the word Advent means? Come, who said that? Boy, you get a gold star for the day. Yeah, the word Advent means coming or arrival. And one of two that are anticipated in the scriptures, and we're going to be talking for the month of December as to the reason why. It's not just the arrival of the little baby Jesus, but actually the purpose for which that little baby came. So you have projected behind me Matthew chapter 2, which is the public announcement, so to speak, of the arrival of Jesus given to, of all people, Herod the king, an Idumean, not even a Jew in the land of Israel. Idumeans were more or less people that are just outside of the ethnic people of the Jewish nation, half-breeds as they were often called and despised by any full-blooded Jewish person. Herod comes from a long line of Herods. Herod the Great, the big builder, built the temple in Jerusalem, built the Herodian 3 miles away, 3 to 5 miles away there. It's a big fortress down near the Dead Sea, Herod's fortress there. Just, he loved to build. But he had a bunch of kids, and they all kind of were bad people. And when I was reading to my children in the early years, whenever we came across a Herod, we'd say, "Wicked King Herod." Because he was wicked, they were wicked. And we're going to be learning a little bit about him. But I wanted to say that this story of the Bible is a story of redemption. In the flyleaf of your Bible where it says the Holy Bible, right underneath that you want to write the story of redemption. Because that's what it is. Now you don't know that from the Christmas story. We gather that through our greater understanding of the Bible as a whole. And Jesus is very much part of that. And how many different ways that could have gone sideways in the course of history. So I've entitled the series for December, The Story of Redemption. We'll find out how Jesus played into that and how the characters around the Christmas story all played into that. And tomorrow, or today, we start the Advent series or the Arrival series as the story of redemption. My goal in the series is to help us understand that story of redemption, to appreciate that story, perhaps most of all, to experience a sense of that story, because we are all, as God's people, redeemed. Peter says, "Know you not that you were not redeemed with silver and gold," and in parentheses I would say, like the people of the old covenant, "but with the precious blood of Jesus." So redemption is at the very heart of the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 1 and following. Luke and Matthew both recount the birth of Jesus, how he entered into our human experience. And what that actually will mean, we'll gather. The theme verse for the entire series is found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, here it is, to redeem those that are under the law. So that, or with the purpose that, we might receive what is called the adoption as sons. And I would add, as daughters as well. It's a great theme, redemption. This morning we're going to define redemption just a little bit as it relates to one scripture that's found in the book of Genesis. Then we're going to talk about his story. That is Jesus' story as a mystery foretold. And then we're going to try to make some kind of applications by talking about Matthew chapter 2. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I find that interesting. And all Jerusalem with him. If you underline the word troubled, you'll find that that one word occurs somewhere else. It's at the transfiguration of Jesus when he went up to a mountain with Peter, James, and John. We talked about this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, and how that experience troubled everybody who heard about it, the disciples and those that heard. Verse 3, and Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, that is Messiah, was to be born. Now they could have said, I don't know. Let me go back and find out. No, they knew exactly where he was going to come from. And he told them, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. This is Micah 5:2, great prophetic passage. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come to worship him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning as your people gathered on this, the Lord's Day, and ask that you'd encourage our hearts as we think about the incredible part the birth of Jesus, your son, had on human history. We would ask as we ascertain, Lord, like those that Herod talked to, the wise men, coming from the east, seeing a star, that we too would come and worship him. Help us to appreciate the story of redemption, a fact that changed history. May it change, truly change our lives, we pray. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Redemption, simply. When we talk about redemption, we talk about redeeming coupons or taking advantage of sales and getting a discount. And the biblical idea, however, is so much different. Literally and theologically, it means what is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption. It's actually got facets to it, and one would be the ransom that is paid in exchange for receiving something. Redemption. In the case of Jesus, perhaps no greater verse is ever found in Scripture than John 3:16 that's plastered all over people's faces at football games. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or only unique son, that whosoever would believe in him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. The verse in Genesis that I want to point your attention to is Genesis 3:15, close to John 3:16, in its impact. It's not one that we often turn to at the Christmas story, but it is, in fact, at the very heart of God's story of redemption. You know the story. In chapter 1 of Genesis, God created everything, saw that it was very good. Put the stars in place, the earth and all of its creatures. He creates man on the last day and then rested. It's something we take for granted, and yet it's so much part of our everyday life. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, sin is introduced through the disappointing acts of Adam and Eve, the very first created human beings, and things turned out not to be so good. And in God's providence and direction, he gives a very cryptic, prophetic announcement as he's speaking to the woman after they had sinned. Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity or sin between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What a text that leaves more questions than answers. Because it doesn't define who the you and the he is specifically. But somehow the seed of the woman will crush, as it were, the head of Satan. But Satan, if taken theologically and understanding this passage in the greater context, will bruise your head. Now, most theologians believe this is called the proto-evangelium, or the first mention of the good news. It doesn't identify it specifically, but the law of first mention is taking something that's found first in the scriptures and then tracing it all the way through the Bible. Well, we know, because we're looking back now, as to who this is all talking about. There are some scriptures that have into it packed so much that it takes centuries for people to unpack it. This is one of them. In a book called Look to the Rock, a guy by the name of Alec Moitier identifies a couple implications of Genesis 3:15 that I think are important for our understanding. It creates, that is, the text creates an expectation of a redeemer who would be a descendant of a seed of Adam and Eve. Prematurely and it went horribly wrong in the garden. Eve thought that her firstborn son, Cain, would be the fulfillment, Genesis 4:1, promised to her just before. Equally, in a deliberate echo of this line of thought, God's covenant with the patriarch Abraham, over and over again, sounds the note of this seed being part of God's prophetic promise. And it rings like a tolling church bell, Genesis 12:7, when God said to Abraham, "I will make you and your offspring like the seeds or like the stars in the sky." He affirms a covenant, and this covenant is seen like a golden thread passing through the scriptures. No one reading the Bible or taking it seriously can miss the connecting threads. God is doing something in history, the history of Israel, his people, that has its genesis in the promise given in the Eden. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, discovers that she is expecting a baby, Gabriel, the angel, announces to her concerning her future son, "He will be great." Luke chapter 1, verse 32, clearly picking up a phrase already made both to Abraham and to David. Great. This he, we discover, is Jesus. Not only does it create an expectation as for a redeemer to the nation of Israel, but it establishes the basic parameters by which God would redeem his people from their sin. I read at the beginning of our worship this morning, passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You shall call his name Emmanuel, 7:14. He'll be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who are they talking about? I love this. When you think about the great story of history, history of mankind, taking seriously Genesis' account of creation. Adam and Eve, while they failed to obey the terms of God's covenant, his agreement with them, God didn't destroy them. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he revealed his promise that now applies to each and every one of us as a child of God, the promise in cryptic fashion of a Savior. I like this. Can I suggest to you by way of application that God's method of grace, even in light of Adam and Eve's sin, was costly. There's a bruising to what we now know is the Son of God. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ or the Messiah died for us. What a contrast. And yet the blow to Satan, the crushing of his head, settles for you and I the destiny that evil has. Blood needed to be shed, covering Adam and Eve's sin, Genesis 3:21. That blood needed to be shed for the sins to be forgiven, something for which they thought Abel's offering and perhaps that struggle between Cain and Abel would somehow reveal. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. For centuries, the Jewish nation sacrificed in Jerusalem in a temple on an altar, confessing, picturing for people of all time what was required of God to experience redemption. This is his story. It's a mystery. And it unfolds for you and I on the pages of the scriptures, the Bible. The New Testament confirms that Jesus Christ fulfilled at least 80 Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. We sing about it at Christmas. This week I was singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth," what? "Receive her King." I remember singing that as a little kid. I had no idea what it meant. Now I know, and I've come to appreciate that, but to know about it and to receive it are two completely different things. These prophecies relate to his incarnation, or God becoming man, the virgin birth, the Davidic line that Messiah would be part of, his place of birth, the flight into Egypt, his entire ministry, the priesthood, the cleansing of the temple, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, his arrest, his suffering, his manner of death, piercing of his side, the unbroken bones, even the resurrection and the ascension, all foretold. The list is too long. Clearly, the Old Testament was written as a record of God's redemptive or his salvific, we call it, acts towards us to become God's chosen people, as well as foretelling of his coming and his ultimate act in the return of Jesus Christ. There are four movements in the entire Bible. We're in it. There's creation, and then there's, we talked about redemption, or the fall, then redemption, and then what is called the consummation, or how it all ends. With his first arrival or coming, it looks forward to his second coming or his second arrival. And we are perched right before what they call the second coming of Christ or the Messiah. It's hard for us to imagine that we are part of a bigger picture, but we are. Within the body of Christ, the history of the world is really a story, his story. The story of a Savior, the story of a Lord, the story of a Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, Yeshua. It includes not only his first coming, but his second. It's a grand theater. Looking at Matthew chapter 2. There's an incident that kind of is celebrated in the Little Drummer Boy or the Christmas specials on television. How wise men come from the east, probably astrologers from Persia or the east, who come traveling many days, probably 3 weeks. They make their way following a star. Some think it's an angel. So bright in the sky, they thought it was a star. Maybe it was a star, but it moved. It appeared, it disappeared. One of the many miracles of the Christmas story. And it settles over Bethlehem and then disappears. It makes the wise men go to the nearest big city, Jerusalem, just miles away, asking, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" How did they know all that? "For we saw his star and have come to worship him." There's so many mysteries wrapped up in that part of the story that I can't go into it this morning. But what I find fascinating is the response on the part of those in charge. And I think as you think about the Christmas story and you celebrate it with your families, there are some people who are going to get it and some people who are not going to get it. Who didn't get it? Herod. Who did get it but did nothing? The religious professionals of the day. But some people did get it. I want to be part of that crowd. Little did they know or realize that that baby in a manger would be the redemptive agent by which we find eternal life. As the angel announced to the Holy Family, "You shall call his name Jesus," Matthew 1:21, "for he shall," here it is, "save or redeem his people from their sin." Wow, how does a baby do that? Interesting that some people knew exactly where that baby would be born. Yet I think the response on the part of Herod is a response of many people during the Christmas season. They're admirers of the Christmas story, but they're not believers of the Christmas story. Who doesn't love a baby? I would go just to see what the baby looked like. How many different ways that birth announcement, that proclamation on the part of the wise men could have gone so wrong. Herod and his entourage of agents of evil could have gone to the city at that very time, found the baby, and killed him. Later on, you know that he does that, killing all the babies 2 years and younger. Tried to thwart off a rival king. Most kings become kings through treachery, and here's a baby born king. When I think about the big picture of what was going on, God's providential hand spares the family, announces to them to flee to Egypt until Herod's death to return. The enmity or the sin on the part of those motivated and equipped by Satan himself. Unimaginable meanness and cruelty are part of this redemptive story. The story of redemption is not a one scene cliffhanger to the very end kind of tale. A tale the outcome of which is uncertain until the last page is turned. Rather, the precise nature of the serpent's destiny at the lake of fire is not disclosed until the end of Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where it says that he's hurled into the lake of fire. His doom is sealed. The Christian and all that God has to reveal to him in the scriptures has to be worked out within the context of the assurance that victory is in fact ours. We are to be equipped and ready for battle. The certainty that there is a decisive battle which is already won, and that the enemy will be vanquished, has already taken place in the mind of God. We're to be encouraged. As I mentioned at the beginning, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, that is, God knew and had his hand on time. God sent forth his son, and that's a military term to describe ascending as if a general is sending out one of his agents. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. That's the message of Christmas. Not to be missed, not to be escape our notice, but rather to be enjoyed, to be received. That we might receive the adoption of sons. See, it's not a guarantee. How many years I heard the Christmas story, sang the Christmas hymns, and yet did not know the Savior. I was a relatively good kid, went to church, thought that in the end God would somehow take my wrongs and weigh them out with the good things that I did, and I would get under the wire just enough to get into heaven. Only to be introduced to the true Christmas story. You think about your life and where you stand in the course of history. Our story has to merge somehow with his story. Life changes for the individual when they hear the good news. It's called the gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention in cryptic form of that good news. That this cosmic fight between good and evil, God fighting against Satan, as it were, making a way for us to be redeemed, finding its fulfillment, God working through a man, Abraham, and then his family, and that family becoming a clan, and that clan becoming a nation, and that nation providing a system or an understanding of worship to find complete fulfillment in the person of Messiah himself. But it became necessary somehow in the mind of God to send forth his son, Jesus, like the parable Jesus told, not realizing for many that he was speaking of himself. Going into a far country and the people abusing the farm, so to speak. And, well, they'll surely believe me if I send my son. But they took him and they killed him. That's the merging of both Christmas and Easter. Oh, believer in the Lord Jesus, Christmas is a wonderful time. The Advent season is a time of a great rejoicing. Presents are exchanged. Family gets together. More eating. More celebrating. But let's not miss the true purpose of Christmas. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was born to die for your sins and for mine. That's our hope. Based on the scriptures, that is a sure word of testimony. I close with this story. It's the story that I love so much in the not-so-true story of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is personified as the traveler who meets evangelist, who shares the gospel with him and then believes it and journeys towards what is called the celestial city. And he goes through all kinds of hardships, finds himself in Vanity Fair, where you've heard that story, goes through the Slough of Despond, meets several people along the way, all of which are trying to harm him. But he finally gets to the place where he's looking at the celestial city. But there's a river between him and the city. And he's with Hopeful, one of his best friends who've come and journeyed with him. He ventures into the water, but he finds that the water is deep and Christian begins to sink. But Hopeful is just ahead of him. He says, I've felt the bottom and it is sure. God doesn't leave us to our own devices where we have to guess, can I know? He makes the way clear for us. God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. The key to heaven's gates are well within our grasp. If we'll place our faith and trust, not in ourselves, not in the world, not in our bank accounts, but in the person of Jesus. That is the ground upon which we walk. Jesus gave the greatest invitation of all of Scripture. Come unto me, all you who are burdened and weighed down with care, and I will give you rest. It's a soul rest. It's one of four rests mentioned in the scriptures, but it's ours for the taking. As we close in prayer this morning, I would ask, and as we prepare ourselves for a time of communion, we have to ask ourselves, have we been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Do we know that we know that we know Jesus as our Savior? The payment of the price for sin has been already paid. It's in the bank. Jesus did it all. It's not what we do, it's what he has already done. The question is, have I received him as my Savior? If so, then you've been adopted into the family of God despite the things that you do wrong. Trust Jesus with your soul. Trust Jesus with your life. Christmas will take on new meaning. Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for the ransom that's been paid. That's you. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. For that one that may be here today, they've been around spiritual things. They've been introduced to the gospel so many times, but the question remains, for them, do I know that I know that I know? This Christmas will be unique in their life experience when they finally say, Lord, I believe. More importantly, I receive. Bless them abundantly. Multiply their faith. Cause their hearts to rejoice in Christ their Savior as we celebrate communion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.